grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. To all of you who are presently with us here this morning, and even those of you who are watching online in spirit, it's so great to see all of you again, brothers and sisters. Seeing most of you yesterday as we had our congregational meeting, and even some familiar faces and friends that were joining to worship the Lord with us. And so you must know that it is always a joy for me to be with you all, whether it's in a structured meeting with around Robert's rules in a Presbyterian format, or just to be with you informally or fellowshipping with you throughout the week, and even especially now as we gather for the preaching to hear from God's word and to worship our triune God. And seeing that there's many gospel ministers who are locked up, who are incarcerated for preaching the gospel right now. One of the men who is in Canada was a graduate of TMS, a school that I went to, and he's incarcerated for preaching the gospel to his congregation. And so let us, brothers and sisters, take advantage of the freedom that we have, that we might not take it for granted that we can sing and read and hear God's word publicly today, all the while praying for those who are suffering for the gospel. So, being reminded of this great privilege we have, let us thank the Lord and pray that we might all be ministered to today and be built up in Jesus more and more, especially as we come now to the reading followed by the preaching of His holy word. So let's pray that the Spirit of God would open up the ears and hearts of us, His servants. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open up our ears, that You would give us a ready ear, ready hearts to receive Your word afresh into our souls this morning. We pray that You would water it, that You would refresh us, that You would lead us to still waters where we can be, where we can know that all we have is in You, that we hang upon every word that proceeds from Your mouth, and that You have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord God, we pray that You would show us wonderful things in Your law. Show us our sin, how far we stray from that perfect path of righteousness, which is perfectly embodied by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, teach us how we might submit ourselves wholly to You, that we would live pure lives. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be with this preacher, that You would open up his tongue and his mouth, that he would proclaim the excellencies of Christ, and that You would increase and that I would decrease. And so, Lord God, we pray that You would meet us in this hour by Your Spirit. We pray that You would illuminate our minds, that we might walk in Your ways. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's the epistle we've been studying for quite some time now. I believe we started in the first Lord's Day of September, and now here we are a little way into chapter 4. Y'all are real troopers to hang on for so long. But just to show you that we've actually been moving rather quickly, and I could go at a more laborious, slow pace, all things considering, Reverend Kyle Borg, the minister of Winchester, the man I did my internship under while I was in Denison, just this past Lord's Day, Kyle finished his exposition through 1 Thessalonians, which took him 2.5 years. So it's not a competition by any means, but I mentioned that to say we've hardly scratched the surface and we're going at a much quicker pace. So there's just so much to say here, and I can't say everything, and there's no way that I could, but I hope you have been growing in your faith in Christ and in sanctification as we've expounded on many different doctrines of the Christian faith, and there's even more to unravel, which we'll get into, Lord willing, as we finish up this book. And you need to know that it's been an absolute joy for me to expound upon this book to you, to preach to you, and I believe that this little book will always hold a very special place in my heart because of that. But anyway, let's jump back into 1 Thessalonians 4, shall we? Our sermon text this morning is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Since we made it through verse 5 last Lord's Day evening, and for those of you using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1049. If you were here with us last Lord's Day, both morning and evening, and even if not, that's okay, you'll remember that we really dove into the intricacies of sexual purity in our lives as Christians. How deadly serious the Lord is about His moral command for all mankind, even, to abstain from every type of sexual immorality under the sun. And so we looked at, first, the biblical basis for biblical sexual purity, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy spelled it out clearly in verse 3, which reads this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, or that you should, or better translated, must abstain from sexual immorality." From this, not only were we reminded of God's express and revealed will for each of our personal lives if we are to live sexually pure before Him, but we also focused on what it looks like to abstain from every kind of sexual sin and temptation that springs up from our wicked hearts or from the unbelieving world that is constantly attacking us with their perversities, and even from the devil, who knows just how easily men and women fall into spiritual and physical adultery. And we mentioned Ravi Zacharias as one who had succumbed, and it's a tragedy. And so when the Bible speaks of abstaining, as we learned here in verse 3, it denotes an intentional fleeing at the sight of danger, a remaining as far away as possible from sexual sin that burns the soul. It is as the chaff that is burned up by fire. It burns, and it will burn you. The Christian engaged in this relentless warfare to maintain his sexual purity, then, we said, doesn't entertain, doesn't flirt with adulterers, whether in person, or whether on a TV screen, on a phone screen, a computer screen, nor does he go to places where he will put himself in danger by a seductress. And so we saw that's a key part of our mortification, the killing of our sin, whether you are married or not. You have a need for a defensive and a strategic escape plan when the flames rise and your passions, the passions of your sinful flesh, the corruptions of the old man begin to rise up to torch you. And the scriptures time and time again call that a need to flee. We need to flee, and abstaining from sexual immorality, which can only be done, as we've seen, by the Spirit. For the deeds of the flesh can only be killed by the Spirit, for in the Spirit you shall live, Romans 8:13. We need to cling to Christ and to His words, especially regarding the particular danger that these temptations are. For remember, even in our most fearsome and severe temptations, you need to hear this, God by His Spirit always holds out for you a way of escape. The question is whether or not you're actively looking for it and praying for it in that moment of temptation. Or are you just consenting to have sin have dominion over you and wobble and say, woe is me, I just have to give in, I cannot do any other. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is thus a most helpful verse to recall during that time when you feel the pull, the real pull, the experiential pull of your indwelling sinful passions. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So taking that way of escape by faith is vitally important if you and I are to maintain sexual purity, even as Paul says here. But after seeing that, we also look further into some other weapons, right? Some other tools necessary for our starving out of our sins, killing the deeds of the flesh that are at constant war with the Spirit who dwells inside of us as believers. And we call this the battle strategies for sexual purity. We drew this from verses 4 through 5 in chapter 4, where Paul continues and he writes this, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. From these words, we mainly focused upon our own bodies being the vessels that Paul is referring to, that we are to keep under control by the power of Jesus working inside of us, that we need to be filling our minds with pure, lovely, righteous, and holy thoughts, while at the same time engaging in activities that comport, that go with, and that are indeed sexual purity. Now, I tried to allude to this throughout my sermons last Lord's Day in a more general way, but I want to make myself clear, so here goes nothing. One of the ways for those of you, those of us who are married, to control our bodies in honor and sanctification does not just mean say no to your sinful and wayward desires, the desires of the flesh, but also saying yes to loving your spouse intimately as God has created you to do, and doing so regularly. Married couples, the Lord, and really to anyone, the Lord in His infinite wisdom and goodness, He has given you, as in those who are married, an avenue to purely express your sexual desires that are right, that are God-given. And it's glorious. And it's beautiful. But only within the marriage bed. Only within the marriage bed, the sacred chambers of a man and woman lawfully married. To go long periods of time, then, without giving your body to your husband or to your wife is also a great sin, and it is a failure to possess your own vessel in purity. Because remember how what we said last evening, that your body is not your own because it belongs to Christ. And it's not even just Christ. Your body also belongs to your spouse because you are in a one flesh union with them. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5, and this is a very important text for you to understand sexual purity, whether you're married or not. Listen to these words. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, same word being used here in 1 Thessalonians 4, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And then it goes on. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then this is huge, the big so what and why this matters and why the Corinthians needed to learn this. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So friends, we didn't get into that last evening, but I wanted to make that clear this morning that's also another aspect of controlling our bodies. Married persons, giving yourselves to your spouse as God commands you. The Bible says to enjoy the wife of your youth, the woman you love all the days of your life, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. And also, to drink water from your own cistern and not perverted wells. Cisterns that are not your own, always being enraptured with her love. Proverbs 5, 15 to 20. And so, I believe this with all my heart, and so should you. First, because the scriptures plainly teach us, and secondly, by my own experience, the more you are enraptured, the more you are enamored with your own spouse, the less and less you'll be enthralled by others. Thus, God, only in marriage, graciously gives you a wonderful gift, an outlet for you to express fully to your spouse without shame your love, and to do so in full purity in His eyes, because it's sanctified, it's blessed by God, it's His institution. But God also seriously protects marriage, so much so that anything outside of it is deemed sexual perversion. So especially for you younger folks, hear me out. Guard your heart and affections carefully. It is a wonderful thing to seek after if the Lord has given you that desire to seek after it, if that's God's will for you. But you must not jump the gun. Because if you do, it can lead to serious consequences down the road. And some of those we looked at in detail last Lord's Day. For sexual sin does not heal easily. It does by God's grace and His forgiveness. But many people have ruined their lives, whether married or unmarried. So I just wanted to be clear with you, brothers and sisters. And as you can see, there's so much more that we could talk about in sexual purity. But this is not a lecture on, you know, all of the nuances of our sexual purity. We're not going to do a topical message. We're expounding through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And thankfully, the Bible does not shy away from speaking about these things to us. That we all might learn how we as individuals, as Paul says, must possess our own vessels in sanctification and our honor, exactly where the Lord has us in his providence. And so therefore, these principles of sexual purity that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy delivered to the Thessalonians are always relevant. They're always binding on this side of heaven for you, brothers and sisters, no matter where you're at in your walk with the Lord Jesus. And you must never let your guard down. We must not ignore them or think lightly upon them, because they are commandments that God has given to us to protect us. He's not withholding something from you. He's given you everything in the Lord Jesus. They are designed to keep you safe from the clutches of sin and death. They're not to torture you, but they perfectly set forth how we're to walk from day to day in total sexual purity, both inwardly and outwardly, under the praise of his glorious grace, praise of his glory. So having now reviewed those things that we've looked at in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 4 and expanding a bit on some of them, we can now move on to the next verses that we see in verses 6 through 8, which is the second subsection of our sanctification in Christ. Verse 3, it says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And the first part of that is sexual purity. Verses 3 through 5, dealing with the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And so if that is the case, then the second section of that, the subset, verses 6 through 8, speak of commandments 8 through 10, generally. They're what we might call a general purity, or a purity in society, especially how we interact with our fellow man, fellow image bearer. Sexual purity before God Almighty is of first most importance, and so Paul understandably puts it first. But we mustn't stop there, right? God demands purity, true godliness and piety in all matters of life, even down to our innermost being. Psalm 51:6, we sang this, "Behold," David says to the Lord, "you desire truth," or faithfulness, "in heart and mind, in the inward parts," literally in the Hebrew. Also, Proverbs 11:20 is important, that they are of a perverse heart, or they that are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. And so you see, this is exactly what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are getting at here into verses 6 through 8. As Christian, those of us who are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus are called by the holy and pure God to live a life of total wholesale purity, which goes far beyond just sexual purity. It needs to pervade into every aspect, drip into every part of our life, if we are to be deemed that blessed man that the scriptures speak of, one that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor swears deceitfully, Psalm 24, verse 4. So before we read this text, let me ask you this question to kind of get you thinking. What are the motivators, the reasons that ought to spur us on, to compel us to live purely from day to day in all of our interactions with our neighbors, that we might truly love people as we are called to do? Or why should you and I be so concerned with this second crucial part of our sanctification? Why? Or what's going to help us see the relevance of this, the need, the biblical call of doing no wrong to other men and women created in God's image? Well, friends, this text has answers. Praise God. We don't have to be left in the dark. So let's read them together and see for ourselves. I'm going to begin reading from verse 3, since that is the beginning of the sentence, and I'll read all the way through verse 8. So, congregation, hear now the holy and living word of the one true God. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Amen. And thus reads the preserved, the infallible, and eternal Word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Before we get into the motivations for pure gospel living, as I've entitled my sermon, I feel that I must show you why verses 6 through 8 speak of a general purity, rather than continuing to speak particularly about sexual purity. Not that this text doesn't have anything to do with that, that's not what I'm saying, but you see, there are some of those who take these verses, the ones we just read, particularly verses 6 through 8, as further denouncing and warning against sin of sexual immorality by taking verse 6, taking advantage of and defrauding one another or one's brother to mean the act of adultery, coveting and exploiting another man's wife, for example. And maybe you kind of saw this tension as we were reading, but I have no doubt that this is a legitimate application of verse 6, as you and I can certainly sin in this way. We can oppress, we can harm and abuse our neighbor through adultery and misplaced sinful lust, of course. But the question is, are Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy speaking generally here, or do they intend for the Thessalonians and us to see the first two verbs of verse 6 as only speaking in terms of sexual immorality? Which one is it? I'm going to argue for the former, a general purity with sympathy towards the latter. Because you can most certainly utilize verse 6 to deter you from mistreating your neighbor sexually. But the way Paul formulates the Greek here, and I wish you could see it, leads me to believe he is speaking more generally about our purity as a whole. Let me give you several reasons for this rather than just telling you. I don't want to get into the habit of just saying this is what it is and you not being able to see it from the Word of God. So first, the first verb translated as take advantage of is found only here in the New Testament, which is significant, and it has the idea of overreaching, overstepping, missing the mark, transgressing, and seeing that it is placed next to the word defraud, which is always used in the New Testament, used generally with no specific reference to sexual sin. You can see 2 Corinthians 2:11, chapter 7, verse 2, and chapter 12, 17 through 18, if you don't believe me. But in other words, we're not helped at all by the Greek here to limit or to confine it solely to the acts of sexual immorality. If anything, the terms are so general that they can include even business transactions, commerce, and negotiations among the people. Paul even says, when I was with you, Corinthians, I never defrauded you. I never took advantage of you financially or anything like that. And so we also must not forget that Thessalonica, we've talked a lot about Thessalonica being a sexually perverted culture, which is much like our own, but they were also a city of great trade and merchandise. It was one of, not a wonder of the world, I think one of their temples is one of the wonders of the world, but they were a wonder in the world of sense of their commerce. It was a place where people would stop by and trade and find goods. And so it makes perfect sense as it is for Paul to forbid all unjust and unfair dealings with others. Because clearly this was a problem in Thessalonica. Profiting from all kinds of cheating and manipulation of one another as they interacted with people from all over the world and took advantage of people who didn't know any better of what things cost and so on. Matthew Poole thus says, true sanctification comprehends not only sexual purity, but also righteousness in all business affairs and trade. And this commandment here will restrain men from that which is opposite to it, which is a going beyond or defrauding his brother. And so secondly, the second reason why these verses address an all of life purity and engagement with others is because of the term rendered in this matter in the New King James. And you can see it by the word this is actually in italics, which means it's not in the Greek. So this phrase quite literally means in the matter or in dealing or in doing, which means it's a non-specific term to include all kinds of situations. Some people want to say that this matter refers to everything he's been talking about, but that there's an easy way to do that in Greek. And so that doesn't seem to be what Paul is getting at here. Thus, again, the terminology is just too general here to pin it down too specifically, too narrowly. And this has been the common consensus by the majority of Reformed commentators. If Paul wanted to restrict verses 6 and 8 to just sexual purity, he would have made it clear. And Paul knows how to do that. Hence, Calvin on this text, he says, to connect the two verbs of verse 6 with the preceding verses so as to make them mean only sexual coveting and defrauding is too forced of an exposition. And I happen to agree with Calvin. So all that is to say, I'm going to treat and expound these verses as such. Some of my favorite theologians in the commentaries, they kind of go back and forth, and it seemed like, which one does he actually believe or not? But even if you take the other position, and I don't think it's, you know, unorthodox to do so or something like that, it'll be good for us to look at the other elements of purity, since we've already talked about sexual purity. So we're going to leave that subject, and we're going to look at our sanctification as a whole. We want to be well-rounded in sanctification, not just in particular areas, in our whole inner and outer man, seeking to maintain purity of heart and conduct in all we do, which is what is God's will for us. So, returning back to the text as a whole, what are the holy motivations or the reasons for you and me to live a life of total purity in society? You might be saying, Trace, why should we, according to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, live in such a way? Well, let me give you three compelling reasons from this text. That if you're having trouble in purity, or if you need some ambition, or you're struggling, you need some real incentive to give you kind of a push to conduct yourself, to live purely in all respects towards God. We call that coram Deo, which means before the face of God in Latin. But then these words you need to take to heart, my friend. We all need incentive to live lives of greater purity before God. And by God's grace, as we look at these, you will grow if you apply these to your life and think about such things. So what are those reasons? Let's go through them each one by one. The first holy motivation or reason why you ought to live a life of full purity in society and towards all others is this: because the Lord is an avenger of the impure. The Lord is an avenger of the impure. You might look at me and say, that's not really a motivation. That's kind of terrifying. But this is the exact point Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy make in verse 6. Look at it with me again. He says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in any matter, or that or the matter. Why? Because God, or the Lord, is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. This is the Holy Spirit seeking to strike and invoke in you, brothers and sisters, and myself included, a holy and a reverent fear of God in our hearts. Because to engage in cheating and misusing people, greedily taking advantage of another human being's ignorance or of their necessities, is not only hurtful and sinful against our neighbor, but you are warring against God Almighty, who is by nature an avenger of all those who do such things. Literally in the Greek, it has this idea of all those who do all of these things, all such things, all these things, which I've just spoken about. And now, so that includes as well sexual immorality, if you will. Maybe that's why there's this back and forth, you know, because verse 6 is still part of verse 5. So he's not only referring to sexual immorality, but chiefly in verse 6, as you see, he's referring to all violent and open oppression of neighbor as well, our sinful and immoderate desires to cheat or wrongfully defraud a brother by deception. But again, it's all of those things, those sins that God is an avenger of. Oftentimes, we think, or at least I think, and I'm sure you do as well, that God only avenges those who are outside of the covenant community, those who are unbelievers, right? God clearly avenges them. But notice here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are speaking to you and to me, to the church even. Surely he is an avenger of all those who hate him and wickedly defy him. That's not hard to prove from Scripture. We read Ezekiel 22, and you probably got the sense of it very quickly. But God's role, his office of avenger, will also be unleashed upon the church. as well, that we are not off the hook. We are subject to God's avenging discipline and judgments. If we continue to deal unjustly and untruthfully or unfairly with one another, do we forget that it was Moses who said to the people of Israel, speaking for God, saying, "Vengeance belongs to me, in recompense I will repay"? He's not just speaking that to the nations, but specifically to Israel. And so by calling God an avenger, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he wants us to tremble here. There needs to be a holy, godly trembling, causing us to be aware of who our God is in all of our doings, lest we find ourselves kicking against the goads of God's avenging justice and discipline that will come upon us if we walk over people, if we injure them in any way through stealing, lying, or taking what is not ours to take. And so, friend, it is a good thing for us to be reminded of God's threatenings to us in His Word, which always warn us. They always deter us from falling headlong into sin. Praise God, the threatenings of the condemnation of God's law have been forever put away in the death of Christ, because those are much more terrifying, especially for those who are under the covenant of works and who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of us who have trusted in Him by faith, God's threatenings still remain for us today as a repellent, as a deterrent for us to either repent of the things that we're being indicted of, or to keep ourselves from that sin, that we not incur temporal judgments upon ourselves as God sees fit. Thus, when we come to verses like these, even as believers, it is of great use to us, just as our confession states in the section about God's law. God's law restrains our corruptions in that it forbids sin. This is what we call the second use of the law in theology. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even our sins deserve and what afflictions in this life we will expect from them if we commit those sins, although we are freed from the curse of the law, seeing that we are in Christ. And so you and I should say in verse 6, when we read such a verse like this, "Because the Lord is an avenger of all such," we should say, "Yes, Lord, I hear you. I get it. I do not want to have you avenge yourself upon me. I don't want you to have to judge me for my impure dealings with my body or with my fellow man. So make me, help me to walk in the purity you desire by your grace." We must remember that, as one Puritan famously said, "The law by which God rules us is as dear to Him as the gospel that saves us." Let me say that again so you catch it. "The law by which God rules us is as dear to Him as the gospel by which He saves us." Because that gospel by which He saves us, He sent His only begotten Son to live the life that you and I could never live, to then be transferred to you, be imputed to you, His righteousness to your account. And so He will not have His law be defamed by sinners of any sort or kind, either those of us, not either, especially those of us, sinners who have been redeemed by Christ. We do not get off the hook. So we must think upon our God as the avenger of wrongs, even our own wrongs, before devising mischief against one of our brothers or sisters in the church, or even to those outside the church. The word brother here normally is used of brothers in Christ, but here brothers has a broader sense. The meaning is the brotherhood of mankind that we share with each other as human beings created in God's image. And so even at the end of verse 6, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy add that this is something that they already taught the Thessalonians, right? And we've seen this over and over again. Like, you already know this. We forewarned you and we solemnly testified. It's very strong language, but oh, how easily it is for us to forget, right? We are antinomians when we sin oftentimes, or we swing the other way and we're legalists. But many of the times we don't want to think upon God as an avenger, that He is just simply a God of grace and not a God of pure justice. We normally don't have any trouble, right? We're calling upon God and His infinite grace and His mercy. And we love that and we flock to Him for it. And praise God, He is that. But we are a little more hesitant, are we not, in viewing Him equally as a God of vengeance and wrath towards transgressors. Calvin comments, he says, "For such is the sluggishness of mankind, that unless they are wounded to the quick, they are touched with no apprehension of God's judgments." And so this is why the Bible continues to use these holy threatenings of us, if we can call it this godly threatening us, that we need to see clearly who our God is when we engage in such practices. This means we need to be willing to learn to fear God more than we currently do. And oh, how this would cure so many things in society if we feared God more than man or anything else in this life. And part of how we do this practically here from this text is contemplating, calling to mind His avenging justice to stop us in our tracks when we need to be that deer in the headlight saying, "I'm going to die if I stand here and I continue to engage in this activity of defrauding and cheating and misusing and taking advantage of my brother or sister." And it will help us when we feel that urge to take advantage of people through fraudulence, and we'll say, "Lord, help me, get me out of here before I die." The people we hurt and bruise might not ever know, but God does. The avenging God does. He cannot but notice it, as He is omnipresent and He sees all. Everything is naked and bare before Him, says the Scriptures. And He will bring recompense to us in one way or another, according to His will. And if you need a reminder of this, reread Ezekiel 22 that we read in our scripture. And that's why I read that passage, so that we would see how abhorrent in God's eyes are all those who take advantage of others by personal gain or by deceitful scheming. So that's the first reason for us to put off greedy impulses and actions, and then to put those aside and to live harmoniously with our neighbors through godly purity, because the Lord is an avenger of the impure. But there's also a second reason that coincides well with the first, and it's this. And I'll give it to you in a form of a command. Live a life of full purity in society and towards others, secondly, because God has predestined us to holiness. God has predestined us to holiness. We see this point clearly laid out in verse 7. Look at it again with me. Paul very matter-of-factly makes this declaration. "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." What other incentive, compelling reason could you possibly need than the fact that the God who has elected you, Christian, from before the foundation of the world, He has effectually called you to be holy, to live holily and blameless in this world for His glory and for others to see. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says the same thing. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, and having been predestined by Him to adoptions as sons." The end of election is holiness. The purpose of God's election is not just to take your soul to heaven, but to live holy here and now, my friend. And so here Paul is also saying, Thessalonian believers in Jesus, you were not elected by the Father so that you could live impurely, in uncleanness, in all wantonness, living however you want, but you were saved by the sovereign grace of God that you are now to live as a new creature in Christ, who you truly are. In Him, holy ones, the Bible calls us, saints, called to walk in holiness as Christ is holy. It is as if Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, "You used to walk in uncleanness before Christ, but now you've realized who you are by God's grace, by His regenerating Spirit, who you were created to be in Him. And so your new calling is holiness. That's the road you must take. It is the narrow way, not the wide way that leads to destruction." God, as you can see in this text, is the author of it. For God it says, did not call us to uncleanness, but God called us in holiness is the sense. Therefore, in all your endeavors from here on out, you are to have a big holiness unto the Lord stamped upon it. Engraved upon your hands, upon your feet, on your heart, and everything that you do, just as everything in the Lord's house is to be marked by that designation, holiness unto the Lord. There's a text in Zechariah 14:20 that makes this point. In that day, a prophecy speaking about the new covenant's gospel age we are in, shall there be upon the bells of horses holiness to the Lord, showing that everything is to be holy, even something like a horse, which was viewed as unclean. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I, according to the scriptures, are members. We are stones. We are vessels in God's temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he was speaking of his own body, and we are members of that temple. Christ is the cornerstone. And because of that, everywhere you go, every person you interact with, everything you do, it must radiate the holiness of God shining through you in the face of Jesus Christ. Thus, we can't cut corners. I played baseball for many years, and we used to run from foul pole to foul pole, and many people cut corners. And I never did, not because I'm such a great person, but I feared God more than I did my coaches, because they say, well, the coaches are looking, or they're doing something else and they're not seeing. I said, but God sees you. So you can't cut corners with people. You can't craft lies to get what you want selfishly. The Bible will not allow you to do that. God will not, because he hates selfishness and greedy desires. And we cannot pursue and chase things that we have no right to chase. Exodus 20, verse 17, that's why the list is so exhaustive in coveting in the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's ox, donkey, you know, male servant, female servant, anything that is your neighbor's, do not covet. It's because it's not yours. So that life where we did that, maybe you remember it well, you think of your state before Christ, that life is over. It's done. That person died and was buried and was resurrected with Christ unto newness of life, if you know him. A life that must put off all uncleanliness and all impurity and instead live righteously to be holy, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15-16. This is an important text. As Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. All of it, because it is written, be holy for your God is holy, for I am holy, which is a direct quotation from Leviticus chapter 19 and other places. Now, not just in some or even in most of your dealings with human beings, but all your conduct must be bathed in piety, gospel purity that yearns to be more holy. Yes, even our seemingly minute and even mundane interactions with people, even speaking of trivial things or whatever it is, all of those interactions, God calls you to universal holiness, to respect and care for them, to honor them as one who is created in the image of God. That's part of also a sanctity of life. It's not just believing in, you know, in preserving life of the unborn children, but it's also preserving life towards our neighbor, caring for them in whatever way that we can. If Christ were to pay you a visit at your work or at home or out in the public sphere, even children as you're doing your homework or what have you, would he find that you are pursuing this type of holiness that we've spoken of here, that he's called us to? Or what about you? And I say this because I'm a gospel minister and I cannot know your hearts. Or what about you, you worker of iniquity, you who know nothing of this holiness that we have spoken of today, whether it be sexual immorality or even general purity, you know nothing of this holiness. You say, Trace, I don't even know what you're talking about or all this stuff, or I love my sin and I love engaging in this type of wickedness and no one sees it and you can't even see it. What about you? Because you will not attach yourself to Christ, the Holy One. You cannot know of this holiness. This holiness of living, this purity of life, cannot come from yourself, apart from grace. And so what do you think that God in Christ shall do to you on the last day when he unmasks all of your sins, all of those things that were behind closed doors and you thought no one knew, all of your wicked and hateful deeds you have committed against your neighbor? I shall tell you what will happen, that you might repent and that you would spare yourself from the eternal misery that awaits you if you will not cry out to God in salvation to call out for his holiness, his righteousness to come upon you and to save your soul. Christ preached these solemn words to compel sinners to put away their evil deeds and to come to him, and hear it again. Christ says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Or might I even say, you went to church every single day for your entire life. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Why does he not? Because of your evil deeds. Depart from me, Christ says, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the kingdom of God coming in to it and you yourself thrust out. Friend, the only way to escape that dreadful sentence, because all of us here have not dealt perfectly with our neighbor as Christ, as God demands in his law. The only way to escape from being barred from eternal life and from being thrust into hell is to enter into covenant with Christ by faith, who did live perfectly before God, who could do what you never could. And so you need to truly repent today. You need to examine your life and you need to confess your sins if you have not before God and cry out to God from your heart to save you. And that Christ who died on the cross to save in the place of sinners, that you want him, that you will take him as your own, who even this day, my friends, beckons to you. And he holds out his salvation, his perfect holiness, his purity that can be yours. And you shall receive it freely, the perfect and sinless righteousness and holiness of Christ that will grant you peace with God. For the only way you can live purely unto holiness, as Paul lays out here, you must be first declared holy. You must be holy in God's eyes, which means you have Christ righteousness as your own, that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son who lived a pure life before him in all aspects. Just read the Gospels and see it for yourself. And so for all those who receive this as a gift, salvation, also have been given the Holy Spirit to walk in holiness, a holiness which is sanctified by the Lord Jesus himself. And that doesn't mean that we're always perfect. Our progressive holiness is always tainted by sin. And even those good works that we do still have defects. They're not perfectly holy, but they are accepted by the Father in Jesus. And praise God they are. But many times we deviate from God's standard. And even if it be ever so slightly, but even at that point, when we get off the path of holiness, Christ is able, he's willing to restore and to bring you back upon that path, the path of his grace. So I ask you point blank this morning, because I love you, I care for your souls, are you personally walking according to your Christian calling? Because if you do not understand this calling, and if you look at your life and you say, what I've heard this morning does not match my life, then you are not in Christ. That means you're an Adam. And the Lord does not deal graciously with those who are not in the Lord Jesus on that last day? Is your life aimed at holiness in all of your relationships? As you interact with your spouse, as you interact with your kids, do you exhibit that holiness? Can people see it in your life? Or even with your coworkers or your bosses or people who hired you, or even on online platforms, are you living a life of holiness? Because you have been predestined as His Father, if you know Christ today, to be full, to a full-orbed commitment to holiness, which ought to be, brothers and sisters, your greatest motivation. I can't motivate you with anything greater than the holiness of God. Robert Murray McShane said his greatest need for his congregation was that, was his own holiness, so that his congregants can see, you know, how to walk the Christian life. Not that McShane did it perfectly, not that I do it perfectly, by no means, but to show you what this looks like from day to day. And so this is what Paul is putting before us by the Holy Spirit. And even here, John Whitlick, a Puritan preacher, he said, here is the Christian's way and end. Here it is. His way is holiness, and his happy, and his end or his purpose is happiness. Happiness and holiness go together in the scriptures. You want to be truly happy, you want to be the blessed man, then holiness is the way. And this isn't a self-righteous holiness that you can conjure up by yourself. You need an alien righteousness. You need someone else to live that life perfectly, and then continue to pour out His grace upon you to walk in that holiness. And so, friends, oh, how frequently we ought to remind ourselves of this day by day, lest we forget, because we do. We say, what am I supposed to do today? I don't know. There's so many tasks. What is the main thing I'm to focus on? God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to holiness. I can tell you, every day you come to, what does God want me to do? Trace wants you to be holy. But there's still one point that I have to get to, but we're out of time, but we'll pick up from verse 7 and go on to verse 8, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And so, as we conclude, may God use these two holy motivations that we've looked at, because the Lord is an avenger of the impure, and because He has predestined us to holiness, that these things would stimulate us, that they would propel us towards living a pure gospel life under the praise and glory of His grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, lived the perfectly holy and pure life before You that we could never do. And so, Lord, we thank You that You have called us and even elected us before the foundation of the world, those of us who know You, to walk in holiness. And Lord God, You know our individual sins, and that we do not always deal rightly with our neighbor. There is a tendency in our hearts to always want what's best for us and to get it by any means possible, that we take advantage of one another, cheat and manipulate and take advantage of people's ignorance and so on and so forth. Lord, You hate such wickedness, and that you call us to live harmoniously, to respect and care and honor people, and to show them the love of Christ, to live a life of holiness for them, which is so rare in this life. There are many walking in the way to destruction that go down the wide gate, but few go on the narrow path. And so, Lord God, we pray that You would grant us the power to live a life of wholesale purity in our dealings with our spouses and our brothers and sisters, our parents, our children and co-workers, and so on and so forth, that you would delight Yourself in us by our good works, not because they are wrought by our own self and our own power, but because of the Lord Jesus working mightily upon us, and that You are our greatest motivation to live a holy life, because You are holy and we are united to You, Lord God. And so, Lord, we do pray that You would help us as we seek to live lives of purity in this very impure world, a world that wars against You. But, oh, judgment day is coming, And people need to be ready. There is great danger for those who do not know you and who have not put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray if there be any who do not know you today, that they would cry out to you for salvation by grace through faith. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.